It was good to have Jordan back with us. Good to see Holly and the kids back out of the prison of quarantine for 14 days. So glad they could be here. He had a lot of powerful things to say in our 9 o'clock period about how the church is essential. He talked about the things that we do and the things that we teach are the things that bind us together as one. Very, very powerful thought. When you think about that, it leads me back to Ephesians chapter 4 again. But this time, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy, to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The 133rd Psalm, and verse 1, the psalmist said, it is good or delight for God's people to dwell in unity. That thought thrilled his heart. Unfortunately, as strongly desirable as it was also equally elusive for Israel. Jesus has said, a new commandment I write unto you, that you love one another. And as you love one another, as your disciple, being my disciple, others will know you belong to me. He's saying the badge of discipleship, the mark of discipleship, is how we love one another. Yet, as desirable as that is, it has also proven to be equally as elusive. Paul says something here that is powerful for us. He talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So maybe we need to go back and look at the nature of that unity and what produces it. He says in verse 1, walk worthy of the calling. What's that calling? Well, he spent the first 3 chapters telling us what God has done for us. Perhaps it's crowned in chapter 2. Brian alluded to this in much of his speech this morning. In verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. The calling with which we are to walk worthy is founded in the reconciliation that we have in Christ for him to make one new man, the church. And so we look at what Christ has done. He left the glory of heaven, not thinking it robbery that he hold on to his right and glory to be in heaven with the Father and the Spirit. He took on the form of man. He took on the form of a servant. He allowed his enemies to treat him with so much evil and malignity that they put him on the cross. And having put him on the cross, alas, he cried, it is finished, and gave his spirit up to the Father. That's the walk that is to be worthy. That's with what we're measured against. We're measured against what Christ has done for us. And so that means then we should be humble, willing to serve each other, endure hardship and suffering, for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We think about this unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. We look at our unity among the followers of Christ, and the first thing we want to see is it is expected and it is possible. If that's not the case, then what Paul says here is just a cruel joke, and it's an appeal to a hopeless effort. However, it is not anchored in an air of sentimentality. It's deeply founded in the oneness of God, the lordship of Christ, and the revelation of His truth. Jesus came and gave Himself that we might walk worthy as one, as God is one, as the Son is one, and as the Spirit is one. This kind of unity requires a wholehearted willingness to be committed to the Word of God. In spite of what Paul has said, unfortunately, some have decided that the New Testament pattern of unity is not attainable because they do not see it bringing Christians together. And therefore, because they see it having failed, they throw it aside and begin to establish their own means of unity by their own thinking. It's kind of like people have done. It's kind of like what people have done with marriage today. Because people have said marriages fail, therefore marriages won't last. Therefore, we'll write our own way that marriages are to be. We'll construct our own means by which they are to be. But that's not what he asked for. What he's saying here is when we have that wholehearted commitment to the Word of God, we will so prize the unity that is of the Spirit that even if others fail, we will not abandon that pattern. God will always have those who are His. So the first thing we need to understand is this is expected and it is possible. That leads to a third thing, second thing. It's not automatic, but the product of effort. In fact, if not for this effort, a determined like-mindedness will not attain that oneness, that unity that Paul is asking for. There's something that is an attitude that is important here. Have you noticed the word unity begins with you? And in the center is I. You, but in the center is I. What he's saying is this unity, while it is anchored in the oneness of one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, it must also have the oneness of a determined, like-minded attitude. When Paul will talk about what he does in the first three verses, he then expounds that in the next several verses and tells us how this is anchored. And so he will say in chapter 4, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one who's above all, through all, and in you all. But to each of you, one grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You see that? It's deeply anchored in the oneness of the Lord, oneness of the faith, and oneness of baptism. But prior to that, in the first three verses, he says there must also be that unifying attitude. There must be those unifying attitudes. It's not enough that we have ourselves anchored, deeply anchored in the oneness of one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We must also have ourselves deeply expressed in the one attitude that produces this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He'll then talk about what these attitudes are. What he's telling us is, it's not just enough to be right. We must have the right attitudes. Because notice again in chapter 4, in between the word walk and the word endeavor are these attitudes that we must have that unite us. Notice what he will say. First of all, with all lowliness. Maybe your translation says humility. Lowliness of mind. And what that simply means is, I see your worth, I see your value. I see how important you are, and because I see your worth and your value, I put you before myself. It's the kind of spirit that Christ has in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But notice what he says in verse 3, let nothing, he says, be done through selfish ambition, but in lowliness of mind. What did Christ demonstrate? He demonstrated lowliness of mind. So when we had this attitude of lowliness of mind, that's the very spirit Christ had. We have to cultivate the spirit that Christ has. Lowliness of mind. But you know, in the days of Jesus, humility was not looked upon very favorably. It was not regarded very highly. And you know, it's not regarded very highly today either. If you have a lowliness of mind, if you appear to be humble, then it's equated with being weak. But instead of asserting my rights, instead of taking the reins myself, he's saying, I give deference to you. Instead of trying to manipulate, respect from me, from you, he says, why don't you give people what they already have from God? Give them their worth and give them their value. Lowliness of mind. Notice what he says second of all. He says meekness, or maybe your translation says gentleness. That idea of meekness or gentleness is a word that means brought under control. It's a word that is used for the breaking of a horse. Here you have this horse that it needs to be tamed, that needs to be trained. And you train the horse to the bit or to the rein. Have you ever seen cutting horse events? Any of you ever seen these cutting horse events? Where you'll have a herd of cattle out here in an arena, and you have the horseman on his horse, and he is to go in and he is to try to pick out one cow, one steer, and try to separate that from the herd and take that one cow, that one steer to a particular place. If you've ever seen that, watch real closely. You never see the rider struggling with the reins. In fact, you'll see him do very little with the reins, because what he's doing is with his knees and with his feet, because he has trained that horse to operate under his control. You see, when we think about training a horse, we think about training a wild horse to be a tame horse. But if you're going to have a cutting horse, that horse has to be trained to be under the control of the rider. Now, here's Paul's point. We all have strong opinions. We all have strong positions. Listen, we don't want, and the Lord is not asking for, and Paul is not instructing us to have a Stepford church. Remember what Stepford wives were? We're not asking for a Stepford church. We want people who have strong opinions and strong positions. But we must have them under control. The control of who? The Spirit. The one Lord. The one Father. Have you ever seen a church in which there was a dominant personality But that dominant personality was not controlled. And there'd be some outburst of anger or dissent or disagreement that would destroy the spirit of the whole. That's not gentleness. That's not meekness. It is okay to have strong convictions. It's okay to have strong opinions and hold strong positions. But they must be under the control of the master, not under my control. Then look again what he will say. He will say again, with long suffering, he keeps getting harder and harder. No breach. It's easy in a local congregation for there to be annoyances. Maybe you're an exception, and nobody here has ever annoyed you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not asking for a show of hands if I've annoyed you, because I know that's not the truth. I know I have been lovely, and I have been peaceable, and I've been easy to get along with, and you know that, so I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands and affirm that. There are annoyances. But what he's saying that is, I can't control what you can do, what you do, but I can control what I do. I can control whether I'm long-suffering or not. I can control whether I suffer long with you or not. Whether I suffer long with you or not is not dependent upon whether you suffer long with me or not. We can have those annoyances, but recognize in those annoyances that long-suffering will keep those annoyances from embedding themselves and eating at our heart and our soul and destroy our very spirit. So he says, in lowliness of mind, in meekness, with long suffering. And now he's going to add one more. He keeps getting harder, for he says, with forbearance. Forbearing one another. Forbearing one another. What that means is, I'm willing to compromise with you up to the level of point I will not compromise with God's truth and God's revelation. What do I have to do to compromise with you, to forbear you? I will do that. This is the mutual attitude that is necessary for any group of people to maintain, to have and maintain peace. What this simply says is, this church is not my church. And just because a decision, a judgment doesn't go my way, therefore I didn't get my way, I'm therefore not going to forbear you. Forbearance is enduring the faults of others with the idea of helping them, sustaining them, and serving them to help them be better. Now just stop a moment. Did you see these? Do you see what's in the background of these? In the background of every one of these is trouble. There's a conflict that's there. Just because there's conflict, just because someone is annoyed, just because someone's feelings get hurt, just because someone is offended, that's not what he's talking about here. Those things are going to happen. But what he says is, I have such a lowliness of mind, I have such meekness, I have such long-suffering and forbearing with you, I'm going to forbear you, and here's the cap of it all, love one another. He says, forbearing in love with one another. Why does he cap it with that? Because he says, love never fails. When we have a long-suffering, a kindness, do not puff ourselves up, do not behave rudely, do not seek our own. Rejoice in what is right. Do not rejoice in what is wrong. Endure all things. Hope all things. When we have that kind of love, it never fails. And that's what he's talking about here. Will someone be hurt? Yes. Will someone be offended? Yes. Will someone not get their way? Yes. But if I am being lowly in mind, if I'm being long-suffering, if I'm being meek and I am forbearing, then it's not whether I get my way or not. It's whether it is the Lord's way or not. Notice, back when I talked about it is possible and is expected, who created this? Who created one new man? I didn't create that one new man. Did you create that one new man? No, the Lord created that. The Lord created this, and we maintain the unity. That's important for us to get. This is the Lord's unity. He created it, and we maintain it. How do we maintain it? We maintain it with lowliness of mind. We maintain it with meekness. We maintain it with long-suffering. We maintain it with forbearing one another in love. But there's a third thing that he says here. And that is, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Do you see that? This unity we're talking about is not fleshly. It's not a personal thing. It doesn't come from our personal nature. It's not something I would naturally choose. It comes from a spiritual nature. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of who? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, in the Lord's church, there's one head. Everybody else is a member. It's like I read one time, it says, in the Lord's ship, there's no passengers, only crew members. And what that simply means is this. If I have submitted myself to the will of God in obedience and baptism, and I have brought myself under His rule humbly to serve Him, and been forgiven and received the gift the Spirit promises of salvation, and you have done that, guess what? I'm your brother and you're my sister. And you don't get to say anything about that. And the reason I don't get anything to say about that is because I'm not the one that created that relationship. The Lord created that relationship. He created that oneness. He created that oneness I have with every believer who has been brought themselves under the rule of Christ and have themselves baptized in the waters of baptism to have their sins washed away. He has made me one with everyone that has done that in that relationship. And nothing can separate me from that relationship except for sin. What that means is I prize that unity of the Spirit. I prize that as highly as what Paul is instructing us to do in keeping it. And it ought to therefore put a different spin on what we talk about when we think about this unity. What he's saying is, I may have those annoyances, but unity comes in the back door. Unity comes in the back door when I'm what? When I am lowly in mind. When I am meek. When I'm long-suffering. When I forbear one another in love. You see, while this obedience to the gospel brings me to one with one, unites me as one with everyone who's come to Christ. What that also means is I join myself to a group of disciples who likewise have done the same and become one with them. And that's that face-to-face, practical expression of that fellowship. I may never touch someone who's been brought into the fold of being united with God in Christ that is a part of this world somewhere else, but I touch you and you touch me. That's where it's practically exercised. You see, unity doesn't come simply because we're Christians or earnest Christians. It comes because I have a wholehearted commitment and determined like-mindedness to be one with the Spirit through the word that He has given. He's the one that united me. He's the one that unites us. It's kind of like this. You stand before the official and he says, and the two shall be one. And it will take you the rest of your life to be that. The question is, am I willing to pay the price? It would be nice if you could have a couple who just got married and dropped in right there. There would be no troubles. There'd be no challenges. Nothing to get used to one another. Automatic. It would automatic peace and automatic harmony. And it'd be nice in a local church if it was that way. If we could just blink our eyes, twitch our nose, and therefore be automatic peace and automatic harmony. But he says, you'll be one, but it'll take you the rest of your life to become one. The question is, am I willing to pay the price? Am I willing to lay aside my wants, my church, for your good, to see your needs and your concerns? Am I willing to step myself back, regardless of who's getting the attention, regardless of whose head's being reared to get their attention, regardless of who's getting the notoriety, am I willing to therefore put you before myself? You see, when you bring a group of people together in a local assembly, you're bringing a group of people together with so much spiritual differences, so many familial differences, so many experiential differences. There's a difference in maturity. There's a difference in background. How's this ever going to become one? This is where it's practically exercised. This is where face-to-face we meet one another. This is not something in the ethereal. This is where it's real for us. What he's saying here is, I have to be willing to lay aside all of my concerns and my opinions, my positions, and my personal convictions for your good and for your benefit. That you might be served. That your needs might be met. It takes the focus off of me and puts the focus on the Lord and the focus on you. What he's saying here is, there's nothing so precious, there's nothing so prized and treasured that we may have in our mind that is worth sacrificing the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I've given you the tools to have it. I'm telling you, this is how you can have this. The question is, will we have that attitude? Well, last week I went out on a limb. So I'm out on a limb by myself again. This is inanimate. It's not the cause of or the basis of our fellowship in Christ. It's a tool. It's a device. It is not the reason that I look at you and say, if you don't have one on, then you must be, and you fill in the blank. Furthermore, it's not, if you have one on and I don't, I look at you and I say, you must be, you fill in the blank. These are not the basis of our fellowship. For some, they're necessary. For some, they're important. For some, it is, I look at you and I highly regard you with lowliness of mind and meekness, forbearance and long-suffering, and because I look at you that way, I want to do this for you. I give myself for you to wear this for you. To show you the attitude I have to bring the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's not that I sin if I don't wear it. But what I've got to do is ask this. What's my attitude and the reason for not doing it? If I'm just not doing it because I'm going to show you, then I'm just going to ask you. Is that lowliness of mind? Is that doing what is possible and expected? If I'm not going to do it But I'm going to show you, is that being meek? Have I brought myself under the control of somebody else? Am I just having my way about it? Just as the appeal last week was to people who are looking at us, watching us, I ask you to come back, and some have done that today. And I'm not trying to poke a finger in anybody's eye. I am trying to get us to ask ourselves this. What's my attitude about this? And not this. What's my attitude about you? What's my attitude about you? Because I'll tell you what's more important than this. What's more important than this is you. And I can make you feel safe with this. I want to make you feel safe. However, if I think this is a necessity and you don't, I want to respect that you don't. But I ask you to please consider the fact I may be at risk and I need your protection. Second, just because someone believes social distancing is important doesn't mean they should be shamed by someone who doesn't. God forbid that we would be so petty and shallow, so lacking in lowliness of mind and meekness, long-suffering and forbearing with one another, that what I would do is I would shame you because you won't get close enough to me to knuckle bump me, elbow bump me, or me to touch you. I want to touch you, but I want to respect you. And if you're not comfortable with that, I'm not comfortable with it. It's not because I can turn in God's word that says do it or don't do it, but it says I can find an attitude I need to have toward you. And so if you walk by me and I ask, what do you do? And you say, I don't do anything. I say, I love you. If I say, you do this or you do this or you do this, I'll do whatever you want. Because I want what's best for you. I want you to feel respected. I want you to be regarded. I want you to be safe. I want you to feel like you can come back here. And you'll have a group of people when you come back here who'll regard your needs and your concerns and not their own. Who would have ever thought under God's earth that we would have a time in which we have to be talked about how we ought to treat one another about wearing this thing or social distancing one another? I'll tell you why we have it. It's because of Satan. Satan's causing this, folks. I'm not saying he created COVID, but I'm going to tell you he's using COVID for all he can to destroy this, to destroy God's people and destroy this nation. We need to get back to what the Spirit says. And the Spirit says, we can have a unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace when we are what? When we are humble toward one another. When we're meek toward one another. When we're forbearing toward one another. That demonstrates the love we have for one another. Because it is deeply rooted in the oneness of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that means I must have that oneness attitude. But here's where unity comes. Unity is not a purpose. That's why people walked away from the New Testament pattern. Because they regard it as a purpose. And therefore, I didn't keep it, you didn't keep it, nobody keeps it, therefore it's not possible. No. Continue reading, and this was part of Jordan's sermon. In verse 11, he gave himself to be apostles, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, with a view to equipping saints, in order to do the work of service, in order to do the work of edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. He said the same thing three different ways there. And what he says is, until we all grow up in him in Christ, until we all attain a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we're all transformed to be like him. Then he says, till we all come to unity of the Spirit, unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the perfect man, measure the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we shall no longer be tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ Jesus. Do you see this? Unity comes in the back door while what? While we're growing up in Christ. You see, our purpose is to help each one of us speak the truth in love to grow up in Christ. And when I don't act like a grown-up, when I don't act like I have the Spirit of the Son, then I am lacking something that I need to still spiritually mature in. Because spiritually mature people don't make issues where God makes no issues. But they respect their brother. They respect their sister and their needs and their concerns. Why? Because he has created us one new man in Christ, all reconciled by Christ to have peace with him and peace with one another. Unity comes as a byproduct of spiritual maturity. So our task together is to help one another grow to full spiritual maturity. But here's why we keep having the problems. Because we'll never attain that here. You see, I've always got something in my background that's a carnal part of me. I've got that back there. Maybe this isn't my problem, but I've got that back there. And sooner or later, you're going to tweak it. And then I'm going to bow my back, and I'm going to spit in your face. And someone's going to say, wait a minute, what about that long-suffering stuff you talked about? Well, wait a minute, that's different. This is mine, that's yours. No. You see, in that point, I'm lacking something. I'm lacking spiritual maturity. When we are spiritually mature, things like this will not be issues. Because I highly regard you, I highly regard you, and I highly regard you, and what can I do for you? How can I help you be spiritually mature? You see, it involves everyone, not just someone. It involves me doing my part, it involves you doing your part. It involves your attitude, it involves my attitude. They might attain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is not Ricky's unity. This is not the elders' unity. And this is not a speech from the elders, this is Ricky's sermon. I told you I went out on a limb. I'm not asking anybody to stand on that limb with me. I'm telling you, I went out on a limb, but I went out with the Holy Spirit and His Word. And tried to make some applications for us to think about. Folks, we can be better. And we can do better. Because we are better. We're better than this. And when our history is written, may it be said that what I did was out of concern for you. And what you did was out of concern for me. Now, how can I help you do that? Attain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But I've got to grow up in Christ. I want to ask you, where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? Where are you this morning with the Lord? Where are you this morning in your attitude toward your brother? Where are you this morning? It makes all the difference for us in eternity. And if you're not right with God in some way, if you're a Christian, please go to your closet and straighten it out with God. But if you're not, we want to baptize you for the remission of your sins. We want you to begin that walk to be one with the Father and enjoy that oneness He created but then calls upon us to maintain. What can we do this morning to help you Why don't you come while we stand and while we sing?